Well, we want to take our Bibles out and turn with me, if you would, to the little book of Haggai. Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Just before you get to the end of the Old Testament, you know, you get to the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, then Zechariah and Malachi. So if you know where to get to Matthew, you just back up to Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. Chapter 1 will be our text this morning. Haggai chapter 1. Y'all there? All right. I hear pages still turning. I'll wait another second or two. All right. Here we go. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of armies. He's the God who controls all the armies of heaven. The Lord of armies. And this is what the Lord says. Consider your ways. Verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Isn't that interesting? Verse 5, consider your ways. Take stock. Look. Stop. Think about what you're doing. Think about what's going on. Consider your ways. It's like a sandwich, you know. You've got the top bun, the bottom bun. Verse 5, verse 7, they say the same thing. Consider your ways, thus saith the Lord. I mean, and then the meat's in the middle. The meat is you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're never full. You have clothes, but you can't stay warm. And then he says, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. When he talks about sowing, you sow much. You know, this is farming language because it was an agricultural society. So, you know, sowing has to do with sowing your seed in the fields. You know, the biblical principle is you sow a little, you reap a little. You sow a lot, you reap a lot. That's you can't go outside and pick tomatoes off of 10 tomato bushes if you only planted one. So one tomato bush, you get what one tomato bush will produce. But you sow much, the principle is you reap much. Of course, there's a whole lot that goes into sowing. You just don't go throw seed on hard ground. You've got to break up the ground. You've got to work the grass or weeds or whatever it is out of it. And then, you know, that involves sweat and labor and time and money. And here's what he says. You sow much. So a lot of work goes into all of that sowing. But you bring in little. All that time, all that effort, all that labor, all that work, all that toil, all that preparation, you bring in little. You've got so little to show for how much work you've done. You eat, he says, notice right here, verse 6, you eat and you drink, but there's never quite enough for everybody to be full. Never really able to fully satisfy the hunger and the thirst. One version translates it this way: you harvest less than you plant, and you never have enough to eat or drink. You ever feel like this happens to you? Like you work and seem like you fall further behind? Where's the money go? How does all of these things happen? I listened to a preacher not long ago, and he said, when we were growing up, we always had enough. He said, because when I told my dad I was still hungry, he said, no, you've had enough. He says, you have clothes, but not enough to keep warm. You know, I thought about this not long ago when I know of people who have to live on such a restricted income that as hot as it is outside, even if they had an air conditioner, they couldn't turn it on because they just can't pay the bill to run the air conditioner. And in the winter time, it's the opposite. They can't pay the bill to run the heat. There are hard times that a lot of people have right here in our own country. You know, you don't have to look far. You don't have to look far to realize that there are people who just aren't making it. They're just not making it. But look at the verse 6 at this last part, because this is the part I wanted to get to. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. The worker, everything he earns goes into a bag with holes in it. Or as one version says, you spend money faster than you make it. It goes faster than you make it. I think we can all identify at some point with these verses, because I think we all know what it's like. You probably know what it's like anyway, I would guess, to know what it's like to run out of money before you run out of month. I mean, we never lived in poverty, so I don't know what that would be. Thank God we never lived in poverty. But I know what it was like to not have money to put milk in the refrigerator. I know what it was like to not have money. But, you know, somehow the Lord always provided for us. And the Lord blesses us. But I want you to see this picture, because in biblical times, you know, they didn't have paper currency. Anybody got paid, you got paid with coins. Everything was coins. And imagine taking those coins and putting them into a bag that was, I guess, dry rotted at the bottom, holes in it, and you're carrying your bag home. You get home, there's no money because they all fell out through the holes in the bag. It's pretty graphic picture, really. Everything you earn, you put it into a bag full of holes. You can't hardly get home with your check before it's gone, and you wonder what happened. Well, look, verse 9, he doesn't stop there. Verse 9, if you look here with me, he says, you looked for much because you planted so much, you thought you were going to do good. And lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. You know, he speaks here about a person who planted a lot and is planning to come home and have harvest and abundance. But he says, when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. I blew upon it. You know, we have to remind ourselves sometimes that we're just dust. And dust tends to collect dust. And sometimes what dust we collect, we find it just blows away with the wind, like like chaff, like straw, like dust. I blew it away, God said, like it was a light thing. You know, it would be terrible when nothing profits, when nothing succeeds, and just when it looks like you're going to get ahead, just when it looks like I'm going to have enough, or might even have a little extra, something sucks it up. Something else breaks. Something else goes wrong. Something else sucks it right down the drain. The situation turns sour. Now, I know I'm preaching to myself today because none of y'all have gone through these things. But I just was letting you in on some of the things, you know, that I have to deal with. Amos chapter 5, it reminds me of a passage over there. You don't have to turn there, but Amos 5 and verse 19 says, it's as if a man fled from a lion. Woo! Gets away from the lion, but he runs right into a bear. And then he escapes the bear and gets home and says, woo! Puts his hand against the wall and the snake bites him. Amos 5:19, it's like, nothing is going right. Why is everything unraveling? Why is everything going down the drain? Why is it one stinking thing after another? One trial, one trouble, one situation. I haven't even sat down. I haven't even caught my breath. And something else is going wrong or unraveling or coming apart. Well, look, verse 9, this is what he says. You look for much, it came to little when you brought it home. I blew upon it, and why? He's going to tell us why. Because of my house which is waste. And you run every man to his own house. Then he says this in verse 10. That's why. The heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. This is why. This is why. Then he says, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men and cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. That's why. You know, God had called for the people to listen to him. He had called. He had repeated that call. I'm going to read a passage over in chapter 2. Haggai only has two chapters. But I'm going to read chapter 2 and verse 17. Listen to what he said. I smote you. Chapter 2, 17. I smote you with blasting and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. You didn't get the message. Everything is going wrong. Everything is unraveling. Everything is falling apart. Everything is going down the drain. All your money is going into a bag with holes. And still you don't listen. Still you don't say, Lord, am I doing something wrong? Lord, is it me? Are you trying to get my attention? There are times when the Lord is trying to get our attention. Now, sometimes, let's keep this in mind. Sometimes it's just a trial. When you go through problems, trials, difficulties, it doesn't mean automatically you're doing something wrong. In fact, if you do everything right, you're going to go through trials. Look at my servant Job, God said. A perfect and upright man. In fact, there's nobody like Job. Do everything right. Godly servant of God, faithful, you're going to go through trials.
That's right.
In fact, none of us are perfect.
No.
All of us are in the process of growth.
Yeah. Yeah.
And God uses the trials to remind us that. Number one, this is not heaven. It's not heaven. He is not going to let you get so comfortable here that you think you've arrived in paradise. Because just when everything is good, you realize, yeah, this ain't heaven. This ain't heaven. Not yet. This ain't heaven yet. He's going to remind us this is not heaven and that he's still got to work things out of us to fit us for heaven. There's still edges, rough edges, sharp edges that has to be dealt with. We might still be prickly pears, you know, around others that God's got to deal with things. He's got to deal with our attitudes. He's got to deal with our values. He's got to deal with our priorities. It's always a matter of priorities. Always. It never stops being a matter of priorities. Always these things going on. Here's a picture that the Lord says. You left my house waste. I want you to look with me back to verse 4. I'm in chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? Sealed, King James, sealed means paneled or roofed or... Basically, you live in a decent place. For the most part, water's not pouring through on you when it rains. He says, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house, he's talking about the house of God, the temple. This house lie waste. Waste. Ruined, desolate, abandoned, decayed. This house lies waste. So you left my house waste. He says in verse 9, I called for a drought. Guess what the word drought is right there? It's the same word translated waste back in verse 4. So you leave my house waste, I'll give you waste. I'll give you ruin. I'll give you decay. It's the same word. I'll send waste to your house. Now, this text has been used by many preachers, and I see it in commentaries all the time, to preach about tithing. That if you don't give, then all your money goes into whatever you keep goes into a bag of holes. I believe in giving. I believe wholeheartedly in giving. I believe in regular giving, faithful giving. I believe in generous giving. But this passage deals far, far more with a principle even more profound. And the lesson here is much more profound. The context, just so you know, what's going on in with Haggai. Haggai is what's called, we call him a post-exilic prophet. Post-exilic, after the exile. You might remember that the northern kingdom of Israel went into Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylonian captivity. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and the temple was laid waste. The great temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. And Israel, well, now it was the southern kingdom, went into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. An exile out of their own land, captured by Babylon, that it would be 70 years. Well, about 50 years later, Babylon fell to Persia, and the Persian king said, I'm going to release whoever Jews of you want to go back and rebuild your land. I mean, this was a move of God. This was a direct move of God. All of this was had been prophesied by Isaiah. I want to read a verse. You don't have to turn here, but in Ezra chapter 1, the Bible says, verse 1, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. This is a pagan king. And he says, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. Amen. A pagan king says, your God is God. God's told me to go build his house there. So he tells the Jews, you go. Whoever wants to go, go build the house of God. And guess what? 50,000 Jews left to go to Israel under the leadership of Zerubbabel. You can read about it in the book of Ezra. That's what it's about. They went to go and rebuild the house of God. Imagine their joy. They're going home after all these years of Babylonian captivity. They went full of excitement, full of enthusiasm, full of great momentum. They returned to their land. They rebuilt the altar of God. They restored the sacrifices and started offering sacrifices on a regular basis. They reinstituted the feasts. And they went to work laying the great foundation of the temple. Because, you know, it had been destroyed. Babylon destroyed. So 50,000 people went to work rebuilding the great foundation so that the temple could be erected upon that foundation. Read all about it in the book of Ezra. But this great revival was short-lived. Because of dissension within the ranks and opposition from the surrounding nations, the whole work came to a screeching halt. Everything stopped. Great opposition from all around them. You know, opposition can be so discouraging. When every time you turn, you're being opposed by something or someone or people that maybe you were hoping would be for you, you find out, nah, they're not so much for you after all. Opposition can be very discouraging. They had tremendous opposition. They were getting no help from back at home because, Cyrus the king, there's so much going on now in Persia. They got their own wars that, you know, you're down there, 50,000 people, you're on your own, buddy. You're on your own. And so they struggled. Then there's internal dissent. And to make a long story short, what happened is that the foundation was laid and the work stopped. And when it stopped, the people were so discouraged, the people were so weary, that they looked at an abandoned foundation for 15 years, and not another hand was lifted for 15 years to build upon that foundation. What happens to a slab when it's 15 years lying in waste and ruin? Well, go down to the lower Ninth Ward and take a look. Go down to St. Bernard Parish. There's still some foundations out there. But I'll tell you, it's been 15 years, or 14 years, I guess, since Katrina. And there's still slabs. You still see slabs. You'll still see steps that go to nothing. Just a stairway going up to what used to be. Well, it's all overgrown weeds and lots and vermin, rat infested. That's what you see. Imagine 15 years this going on. Well, that's when Haggai comes on the scene. And he said, you know, you guys have become real comfortable in your own houses. And when you get discouraged, like they had been discouraged, you know how easy it is to just put these things of God kind of on a back burner? People get discouraged, go in the church. Maybe they got their feelings hurt. They get discouraged. They think, you know, that church isn't heaven after all. I mean, I thought I had found heaven, but it's really not. That person hurt my feelings, or this one said that, or you can get discouraged. You can take hurts to heart. You can let it weary you. Look, you can let it wear you down. Yeah. You can go through trials and troubles in your own home, in your own health, in your own workplace, whatever, and get discouraged just thinking, you know, the Lord, I don't understand why the Lord's allowing this. Why is this going on? And then doubts come in, and you know what happens? You're not as zealous as you used to be. You take a few steps back, and when you take a few steps back, then the next step is a few more steps back. And your zeal for the Lord begins to wane. Your passion for the people of God, the place of God, the worship of God, it all wanes. Amen. And in the meantime, life is so busy for everybody, you get caught up in the whirlwind of your own activity, your own house, your own household, your own business, your own work. And the next thing you know, 15 years has come and gone, and the house of the Lord lay waste. And people look out at the ruin, at the fire. It's all it is, a foundation. How many Christians have walked away from a foundation that they laid and become complacent in the things of God? You see, I see here a far, far, far more powerful message than simply relating it to a person's giving. Giving's included for sure, because you can neglect giving. And we should be givers of all people. But do you know that we all, if you're here, I'm assuming you have a foundation in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is our great foundation, and our life is built on that foundation of Jesus Christ. That means everything in our life revolves around Jesus Christ. Everything. We are built on Him. He is everything to the believer, to the Christian. He's not part of our life. He's our life. For me to live is Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That must be true for each and every one of us. Every true Christian can say, for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Christ is not a part of my life. He's not just I can't even say he's an important part of my life. We have to say, Christ is my life. Christ is my life. My life revolves around Christ. I don't try to fit him into my busy life. Hello. Don't ever think, well, you know, I've got to make a little room for God. I've got to fit him into my busy life some kind of way. No, our life revolves around Christ. You see, that's where we air. We try to fit him into our busy life. Well, let me see. I'm going to try to pencil the Lord in somewhere. My schedule is so busy. I'm just so much going on. I'm going to try to fit the Lord in somewhere. Maybe I can make an appointment. Yeah, 3 weeks. 3 weeks. 3 weeks I'm going to pray. 3 weeks. Discouragement does terrible things to us. It brings us to a place of spiritual malaise, spiritual inactivity, until eventually we're so caught up in the busyness of our life, we look out at the ruined foundation that we've neglected for so long. That's why the Lord says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And then you know what the people say? You're right there in Haggai, right? Galloway? Yeah. Chapter 1, look with me in verse 2. Here's what God says about it. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, saying, this people say. So God's listening to what people say. Right? And here's what God says. This is what they say. The time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Here's what the people are saying. You know, I know I should be doing some of these things. It's just not a good time. It's just not a good time. I know we need to be busy about the things of God. It's just not a good time for me. You know, just It's just not a good. I know I should get back in church. I know I should be more consistent. I know I should be raising my children in church. I know I need to get some things right in my own heart with the Lord. This is what people say. I know. But it's just not a good time. Just not a good time. You know, when I get a few things straightened out, when I get, you know, when I get back on top, when I... How many times do we make excuses? I know I need to get back in the Word. I used to be in the Word all the time. I know I need to get back and just read the Word. I need to, I really should get back in the Bible study. The Bible, I need to do that. It's just not a good time. This is what God said. This is what the people say. The time is not a good time. The time is not yet. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12 says, it is time to seek the Lord. Amen. It is time to seek the Lord. When's going to be a good time? And then again, twice he says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Take stock of the situation, especially when your whole world is unraveling and God's blowing on whatever it is that we're trying to accumulate, and the busier you get, the farther behind you get, and you're putting everything into a bag full of holes. Meanwhile, we wonder what's going on while we stare at an abandoned foundation that we are neglecting with our own commitment to the Lord, our own faithfulness, our own prayer life. We get so wrapped up in ourselves. Remember the warning of the parable of the sower? That those, the seed that fell among thorns on thorny ground, and what the Bible says about that?
Yeah.
It began to grow, but then the thorns choked the word, which the Bible says, the Lord interpreted as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word so that it becomes unfruitful, so that it bears no fruit in our lives. Verse 8, if you're still with me, this is what God's prescription is. Verse 8, Haggai 1:8, go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, says the Lord. So here's what the Lord told them. All the things that are going wrong, all the things unraveling in their lives and their situation. Here's what God says. Get your priorities back. If you allow me to paraphrase, that's exactly what he's saying. Get your priorities back in order. Life is short. Don't get caught up in the whirlwind of busy, 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 too busy for God, like old Brother Harold used to say. The devil can't make you bad. He'll make you busy. Because when you get busy, you get caught up, you start neglecting your foundation, and then the next thing you know, it's choked with weeds and you're being overwhelmed by it all. Here's what he says. Go back to the foundation of God. Get your priorities right. Return your heart to the heart of God, the will of God, and live to glorify Him. The old Church of England, back in the 1600s, the Church of England wrote what they called their Shorter Catechism, which stated that the chief purpose of man, you ever wonder what life is all about? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Well, here they, in concise language, this is what they said. The chief end, or the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
Amen.
Glorify God here on earth with your life. Glorify Him with your life. Glorify God, and then what? then we get to enjoy Him forever. Glorify God. That is your call. You want to know what does God plan? What's His plan for me? Glorify Him. Glorify Him in all of your life activities. What you do, what you say, the attitude in which you do it and say it, the motive in what you do and say, glorify God. Let your life honor, glorify God, and be a testimony of the transformation that grace will produce when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things will happen. This is what he says right here in verse 8. I want you to look. He says, if you will return to your foundation, then number one, I will take pleasure in it. God is pleased when we put Him first.
Amen.
I'll take pleasure in it. Amen. You want to bless the Lord? Then put God first in your life. You want the blessings of the Lord? Make your relationship with Christ your number one priority in life. And then he says, secondly, I will be glorified, says the Lord. I will be glorified. It means to be honored. I will be honored. One version translates it, I will show myself glorious. But can I tell you that this word, this little statement can be translated another way. And I find this rather profound. Where he says, I will be glorified, it can also be translated, I will show my glory. Now, let me tell you how profound that is. It's very profound because remember what they were doing. They were rebuilding the temple of God. The temple of God that housed the mercy seat, the temple of God where in the Holy of Holies, God's presence and His glory dwelt, which disappeared after the destruction of the first temple. So now they are rebuilding. They are rebuilding a temple. They're discouraged. They're beaten down. They're weary. It's been one trial, one opposition, one difficulty after another. But God is encouraging them. He's encouraging them powerfully. He says, you put your priorities right. Build this second house. And even though it will not match the glory, you know, as far as the edifice, the building, it won't look like Solomon's temple. Nothing would match that glory. But here's what God said. My glory will be there. And let me tell you, the fact that God's there is what's important. Not how beautiful the edifice is, but is God there? I can't emphasize just how powerful that is. When he tells them, I will show my glory, he's saying, I will dwell there. You put the Lord first in your life, and we're building this temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God said, I will dwell there. Put him first. Amen. Put him first. He'll dwell in us. This is really profound. Down in verse 13, he emphasizes that this is exactly what he's talking about. He says, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. Look, you might feel like God's abandoned you, but he hasn't. You might feel like, Lord, if you're here, I sure wish you'd reveal yourself. He reminds us, I'm with you. Even in the struggles, the difficulties, the dark nights, the long dark nights of trial and trouble, even in the pain and the sorrow, he reminded them, I'm with you. I'm with you. Even though you're going through drought, even though you're going hungry, even though you think there's just never quite enough, you know the Lord's with you. Every step, every moment, every hour. Lord, if you're with me, why are you letting me put all my money in this bag with holes? Well, in their situation, they needed to really reassess and take stock of what they were doing. Consider your ways, he said. Consider your ways. What are you doing? What is your priority in life? It's too easy to get wrapped up in ourselves. And you know, we can be going through all these trials. Can't get ahead. Can't catch a break. Putting all our wages into a bag of holes. And then you look around and you see the wicked prosper.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, that's caused some powerful people of God to even stagger, you know. Jeremiah, the great prophet, Jeremiah, in chapter 12, listen to this. In verse 1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk to you about your judgments. This is what he says. Let me talk to you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy who deal so treacherously? This is Jeremiah. He's talking to God. Lord, I have to ask it. He's the weeping prophet, the man who went through so much trial, so much trouble. And Lord, I don't understand. Well, Jeremiah 12, he says, you have planted them. They have taken root. He says, they grow, they bear fruit. You are near to their mouth, but far from their mind.
Yep,
they don't think about God, even though they may talk a little religion. I don't understand.
Amen.
Psalm 73 talks about the same thing. I was envy at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no bonds in their death. I mean, they go to their grave, they're healthy, they're fine, they just close their eyes, that's it, they die. Not like some people who struggle with pain and difficulty. They're not in trouble as other men, Psalm 73, he talks about the wicked. They're not plagued like other men, they don't go through what I'm going through. They're full of pride, they're violent, they're angry, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could wish for. These are wicked, corrupt. This is what the Bible says. They walk through the earth like they own it. So when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. And that's important for us to know also. Seems like the wicked, they just thrive, they prosper.
Amen.
But do you ever consider that the fattest calves, those that are put in the stall and fed the best grain, are those that you're fattening for slaughter? And that's exactly what's happening with the wicked. You have to consider the latter end. It will not be well for the wicked. But God will bless the righteous. In fact, he goes on in Psalm 73. He says, I realize you put them in a slippery place and you'll cast them down to destruction. And they'll be brought to desolation in a moment of time. They'll be destroyed. Well, look, the Lord promises he's with us. He's with us, and he also says, you return to the foundation, and I will show my glory. I will show my glory.
Amen.
Isn't that a blessed promise?
Yeah.
The Lord will reveal himself. The Lord didn't abandon them. They just abandoned the work of the Lord and the things of the Lord. It's so easy to do. You get busy. You get caught up. I mean, and gradually, just gradually, we tend to drift. And then we abandon foundations we should maintain with all of our diligence. You know, I think we can make application in quite a number of ways of this passage. I look around the Christian landscape, and I see where Christians and churches are sometimes guilty of abandoning the most important foundations of all, the foundation of the Bible.
Amen.
Where they drift into accepting things that are not only not biblical, they're anti-biblical. Multitudes. I mean, the Pope has said repeatedly, this Pope and the previous popes, that evolution is not contrary to the Bible's account of creationism. Actually, they can't both be true. If the Bible is true, then we did not evolve. If evolution is true, then you can throw away the first 11 chapters of the Bible. In fact, you might as well throw it all away, because if you can't trust that, what can you trust? Is it a book of fables? Is it a book of opinions or men's best ideas? But they actually teach a theistic evolution, that evolution occurred over millions and millions and millions of years, but that, you know, God was behind evolution. So actually, that's false. And you know how many Protestant churches teach contrary to a literal six-day creation? Multitudes. Well, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a seminary, Bible college, or even a church that believes that this earth was created not that long ago in six literal 24-hour days. And then you have those that cast their doubts upon the inerrancy of Scripture. I mean, if we don't have that biblical foundation, what do we have? If the Bible's not true, if it can't be trusted, what do we have? They nowadays deny some of the very foundations. These are neglected foundations. And you know what happens when you neglect them? It's all so easy to totally abandon them altogether. So nowadays, you're hard-pressed to find a seminary in the nation anywhere that teaches that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was God in the flesh, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, that he rose literally, physically from the grave, and that he will return again. You know, these fundamentals are missing in seminaries, where they're preparing preachers to go out and teach what? You've got some saying, again, I don't want to seem like I'm picking on the Pope, but, you know, he said that Jesus Christ isn't the only way to get to heaven. He took his cue from Oprah, who said that years ago. But they believe, according to the Pope, that Muslims are on their way to heaven just like us, believing in the God that they believe in. That it's the same God. It's not the same God. They follow an unholy book while we follow a holy book. I'm simply saying, I look around the landscape of America and I see that our foundations are neglected. The moral commandments are mocked. In fact, they've been discarded long ago. And this rising tide of the LGB, now T, they added Q, and they're about to add P. LGB, lesbian, gay, bisexual, T, transgender, Q, queer, P, pedophile. Look, they just keep going on. It's elemental P, I guess. You know, they're just going to just keep adding. And this has become a juggernaut. It's so powerful. The media propels it. The media is the engine. But I'm going to tell you, the devil's behind it all. It's become a juggernaut that has swept across America and the Western world. And if you don't get on it and get with the program, you're going to be crushed by it. according to them, because let me tell you, they don't just want you to accept the fact that homosexual practices ought to be considered normal. It's not enough to accept it. You have to celebrate it. You have to celebrate it. It's not enough that it's legal. If you oppose it, you are demonized, and there are bills right now, at least that bill in California, Bill 99, that's going to cause Christians who oppose this agenda, you will be penalized and criminalized. If this bill passes, let me tell you, this bill passes in California, then as California goes, you know what happens. The rest of the nation follows. Hollywood sets the agenda. Hollywood and all their perversion, they have set this agenda long ago. You can't tell. Do you know that in 15 states right now, 15 states makes it illegal for you to tell a minor, if there's a boy or a girl who has same-sex attractions, and you tell them, look, I would like for you to talk to a counselor or let me counsel with you about those attractions, because they're wrong, and the Lord has a better way for you. You know that that's illegal? It's illegal in 15 states, what they call conversion therapy, because it stigmatizes the child. But in House Bill 99 now, moving forward in California, it's going to make it illegal to counsel anybody, any age, that what they would call conversion therapy, because you stigmatize them, and by stigmatizing them, you are a criminal. It is a hate crime. I'll tell you, if this bill becomes law, there's a whole lot of us that are going to have prison ministries. Can I tell you that we cannot capitulate to this agenda? We must stand on the Word of God, you and I. We're not to be haters, but we are not to succumb or get caught up into this current. We have to stand for righteousness. Your job, the foundations of Christ must be maintained and proclaimed. And we are not embarrassed. We are not ashamed. And we are not afraid to declare the truth, and by the grace of God, to live the truth that God's called us to live. Amen. It was 4 years ago this month, 4 years ago, that the United States Supreme Court decided in a split decision, five justices, five people who were not elected by anybody, and who do not represent, they are not representative of the United States of America, but these five people decided, split decision, five decided, that thousands of years of human history do not matter. The history of nations doesn't matter. The wisdom of nations doesn't matter. The wisdom of the founding fathers of America does not matter. Science, biology, does not matter. The fact that the three monolithic, the three one God religions, my mind just went blank on me. Monotheistic, thank you. The three monotheistic religions in the world, that is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all say that homosexuality is a sin, that it is not a normal practice. But look, they set aside all that religion says. In fact, they set aside common sense itself. And they decided to overthrow marriage, which has been the foundation of the family and the nation for thousands of years. They overthrew it all and decided, this is what they said. We cannot limit the definition of marriage to one man and one woman. Did you know that that's what they declared? These five people. We cannot limit the definition of marriage to one man and one woman. You know what that throws it open to?
Everything
and anything. That means it could be three men and one woman.
Not
just two men or two women. It could be three women, five people. You throw open the floodgates, and can I tell you? We know what happens when you throw open the floodgates. Right now, Lake Pontchartrain right there is green because it's poisoned, because they threw open the floodgates right up the river. And they've thrown open the moral floodgates into the United States and poisoned the nation. And poisoning the world as well. I like what Chief Justice Scalia said, Justice Scalia, what he said in his dissenting opinion of those four. He was one of the four that dissented from this. He said, there's even something more important here than violating the principle of taxation without representation. Remember, that's what started the Revolutionary War. He said what they've done is social transformation without representation. Because you know, those justices don't represent the United States. You know that every single one of those nine justices up there, every single one of them graduated from either Harvard or Yale. That's it. That's all. Harvard or Yale. That's where they came from. Eight of the nine grew up on the East Coast or the West Coast. Four of the nine grew up in New York City. You know what they believe. There's not a Protestant among them, not one. And yet they're supposed to represent us. Let me tell you, 25% of the nation professes to be evangelical Christian. There's not a Christian among them. Are they representative of us? Absolutely not. But they take it upon themselves. You're talking about enormous hubris. Enormous pride to say, we know better than 320 million people. We know best. These five who passed this law. We know better than everybody. We can overthrow culture. We can overthrow the very definition of the home and family because we are so wise. Can I tell you something, beloved? The definition of marriage has not changed. Doesn't matter what these justices say or who buys it. Here's what the Bible says. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? This is what the Lord said, Matthew 19, 4, 5, 6. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they too shall be one flesh. There's the definition. Man, wife, two. Those comprise the family. Husband, wife. Not two men, not two women, not three and two or one and five. No. A man shall leave his mother and father and he shall cleave to his wife, singular. One man, one wife. And they too shall be one flesh. And then he goes on and says, and what God joins together, don't let any man separate, destroy, divide. Don't get swept away with this stuff. Do not think that this is right or normal or that God accepts it. No matter who accepts it, they just had a big, gigantic, you know, all of June has been Gay Pride Month. Lady Gaga, who makes herself a spokesman for the LGBTQRSLMNOP movement, she just did this enormous concert in New York all about gay pride. And you know, she's the most vile, unclean, sensuous, all of the semi-nakedness that's out there parading around, profanity flying at this big, gigantic event. All of the Hollywood elites were there. Guess who else was there? Joel and Victoria Osteen posing for pictures just before they moved into this great concert in support. Hey, let me tell you, look it up. They were there. They were there. God help us, because these people influenced so many. Long ago, they should have stopped influencing you. Amen. God have mercy. Give that man some spiritual discernment and backbone. Biggest church in America, that's right. Influences tens of millions of people. Well, you still with me right here in Haggai? All right, I want to wind up right here. Verse 12. So this is what God told them to do. I've called for a drought. I blew upon it. You put it all in a bag with holes. It's because you've neglected your foundation. Go back to your foundation. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, and all the with the high priest and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord had sent him, and the people did fear, that is, they did reverence before the Lord. And the Lord said, you know what? You'll find that I'm with you, the Lord said. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the governor and the spirit of Joshua the high priest and all the remnant of the people. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts. They returned, they responded, they repented, and you know, they resumed the work of the Lord, they resumed their priorities. And I want you to jump ahead with me to chapter 2. I just want to read a couple more verses. I'm going to quit. Verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, consider now from this day and upward, from the 420th day of the month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree has not brought forth. I mean, look, you resume the work of the Lord and things still looked bleak. But this is what God said, from this day, I will bless you. And that's what you want him to do, right? You want his blessing, not his blasting. You want his blessing upon you and not to for him to blow upon. We don't want to put what we do have into a bag with holes, but it's a matter of priorities. Will we put the Lord first? Christ has to be the foundation that we build everything else upon. Ask yourself, is what I'm doing, is it honoring the Lord? Amen. I think we should ask ourselves that in everything we do, in our work, in our attitudes, in our words to one another. Am I honoring the Lord? Remember, this is our job. Glorify Him. Honor the Lord. Okay, all this stuff that I just put out of my mouth when I was mad, did that honor the Lord? Did that glorify the Lord? This little temper tantrum I just threw, allowing myself to get all depressed over my circumstances, does that glorify the Lord? No. Don't abandon the foundation of faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. The Lord will bless. The Lord will provide. The Lord will heal. The Lord will deliver. And He will never abandon us. From this day forward, I'll bless you. Put your priorities right. Lord Jesus, help us, forgive us, deliver us from our distractions, our neglect. Return to Him with all of your heart. And see His hand of blessing upon your life, His direction, His peace in all that you go through. They returned to the foundation. And the Lord said, from this day forward, I'll bless you. Father, we pray today, because we're all going through trials of one kind or another. And we all know what it's like, Lord, to seem when it seems like we just can't seem to get ahead, can't seem to catch up. One trial after another, one adversity after another. Lord, in all of our struggles and trials, we look to you. And we ask, Lord, that you deliver us from our own busyness and activity so that, Lord, we are not neglecting our great foundation, which is Christ our Lord. Lord, help us one and all to return to what must be our first love, our chief priority, and that is, Lord, serving you, honoring you, glorifying you with our lives. Lord, it's my prayer that this body of men and women, of young and old, Lord, that they would honor you with every part of their being. Let our attitudes be right. Let our words be true and pure and loving and kind. Deliver us, Lord, from anger. Deliver us, Lord, from wrath. Deliver us, Lord, from pride. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving, to be kind, and yet to be bold and to stand firmly for what is true and right. Lord, deliver us from a choked garden, Lord, where our lives are just caught up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of things, Lord. And help us to keep our priorities straight. This I pray for me and for each and every one of us, Lord. Let our words, Lord, be gracious and kind and loving. Let us edify each other, we pray. And use us. Lord, help us to be tools, to be instruments. For your glory, we ask. Lord, I pray right now for this body and for everyone that's going through trial. Every single one, Lord. Remind us you're with us, you're for us. And that we must continue to trust you, knowing you will bless. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen, amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen, amen.